Well, in 2004, I had the immense privilege of being invited to speak at a youth pastors conference in Samara, Russia. And the missionary that called me and invited me, although Samara was known as the armpit of Russia, he assured me that the resort that we would have the conference at would be completely different than whatever I was picturing about Russia. He said it was quite close to the city. We would take a tour bus out there. There would be onboard entertainment on the way out there because Russia is a big country, so even close could be far. And when we got there, we would be at this resort. It was out in the countryside. People that were stressed from work would go there to recuperate. It was just a beautiful part of the country, and so we were going to go there and have a few days of fellowship and preaching and teaching and questions and answers with these youth pastors. And, well, it turned out to be a little different the way I had envisioned. I mean, he didn't lie. He told the truth, and yet in my mind's eye, it painted a bit more of a Club Med scenario, you know, really out there in the countryside and, you know, the tour buses and that. Well, the resort was close to the city in Russian terms. It was only several hours' drive instead of the four-day train journey that many of the pastors had taken to get there. The tour bus had no place for luggage at all, which everyone on board knew except me and the other speakers. So we were very heavily loaded, and people had to stand so that our luggage could fit into the bus. They all brought nothing, not even as much as an overnight bag, so they'd done this before. When we turned on the onboard entertainment, there were some black and white movies that could only be described as Cold War propaganda films. And by the time we got there, we went to the resort, and the resort was actually what was called a sanatorium. An insane asylum, actually, and where people, not who went there to recuperate from work, but people who went crazy on the job and were sent there for treatment. That was the resort. The countryside was just frozen ice and tundra as far as the eye could see, except for the occasional dead black tree scarring the landscape. And it was warmer, which is something else that he had promised us. It's warmer than in the city, and it was substantially warmer. It was only minus 20 degrees Celsius instead of minus 40. So when I got back, I described the scene to my boss, who had been a missionary in Russia himself for 10 years. And I'll never forget what he said. His words were just very penetrating. He said, "Well, it's Russia. What did you expect, Club Med?" To which I didn't answer anything. But have you ever felt that perhaps in your Christian walk, that your life's turned out a little differently than you thought it would when you first accepted Jesus? Have you ever thought that perhaps the landscape's looking a little bit different than what the person who shared the gospel with you made it out to sound like? Well, this is what we're going to be dealing with this morning. You know, sometimes people tell you Jesus is the solution to all of your problems. Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But then after any length of time in the Christian walk, you realize that that's not true in every case. And you start thinking, perhaps I'm not a Christian, or perhaps the person who is selling me the gospel just gave me half the story, or what happened here? Now, especially if you start encountering persecution and problems that come in your life because you're a Christian. Well, Peter, his reply this morning is penetrating. He's saying, "Well, it's Christianity. What did you expect? We have a crucified leader. We had martyred apostles. The persecution in the church for centuries. What were you hoping for, Club Med?" Well, if that sounds harsh, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. You remember the context here. Peter has reminded us that Jesus Christ is coming back soon, at any moment. It could happen any day. And he tells us that to encourage us to live godly lives. But now he's gone from the portion where he's telling us how we should behave based on that fact, and now he's also warning us. He's warning us to encourage us as well, so that when persecutions come, they don't take us by surprise. He's telling us, don't expect a holiday resort if you're following Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 12, and we'll deal with the whole passage to verse 16 this morning. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he will not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So this morning we're going to see in this passage three practical pointers to prepare for persecution. And these practical pointers will come in the following form. You need to expect some suffering. You need to enjoy some suffering, and you need to evade some suffering. So let's start with expect some suffering. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now remember that Peter's readers were believers who were being persecuted by the bloodthirsty lunatic Emperor Nero. This is the same man that would tie up Christians and splatter them with pitch and set them alight to illumine his swimming pool at night. He was a crazy man. And this is the audience to which Peter is writing. And he's telling them not to be surprised at the fiery trial. He calls their trial fiery, quite literally in many cases. Nero was the one who set fire to his city. And Peter rightly calls the trial fiery, and he says, do not be surprised when it comes upon you. Not if it comes upon you, when it comes upon you. It's just a matter of time. It's hunting you down, and it will come upon you, as though something strange were happening. Now sometimes when trials come knocking on our door, we sort of think, why me, Lord? Are you sure you got the right address here? I mean, I'm the believer on the block. I'm your child. Why are all these things happening to me and to my family? What about all the unbelievers, all the people that hate you, all the people that are ignoring you? They seem to be doing better than me. A little like Psalm 73, Asaph saying that, looking at the righteous and how they're fat from their wealth and their eyes are bulging and their hair is slicked back. And here I am, and I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and I'm being persecuted. Why? Have you got the right place? And James even tells us in James 1 verse 2, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials. And why? Because the trials encourage perseverance. Trials bring forth steadfastness. He calls it a test, Peter does, when the trial comes upon you to test you. God is testing you to prove your faith. Prove your faith to you. Prove your faith to others. A businessman, just the other day, this businessman I was talking to told me that he was a Christian until his business went under. And at that point in his life, he turned away from Christ. And he said, God, if that's how you're going to treat me, a child of yours, I would not treat my children that way. I'm done believing in you. And he walked away from the faith because his business went under. I wanted to say, but I restrained myself, what did you expect? You think that when you sign on for Christianity, you get some sort of exempt stamp on your hand that whenever a trial comes, sorry, I'm one of the chosen ones, you have to go and hit an unbeliever, their businesses all go under, but not the believers. Sometimes, because you're a believer, God will send a trial to you just to test your faith, just to show you that you're a Christian. And this person failed that test. He was surprised when the fiery trial came his way to test him, as if something strange was happening to him. But it showed his need for the Savior, didn't it? I'm happy to say that he did come back to Christ and he is with the Savior now. But at that time, that trial showed his need for Christ. Now, many think that Christians are supposed to be healthy and wealthy. Maybe you've even heard that preached. If that's what you're expecting, then of course your faith is going to waver when the opposite starts happening to you. In fact, often Christians have a harder life when they come to Christ, right? Because now you have the same trials that everyone else is dealing with, plus you have the trials that come just from being a Christian. Trials of persecution, people mocking you, people rejecting you because you have chosen Christ. It's surprising, though, that people still think that Christians are supposed to have far better lives in this life than unbelievers. Even a quick skim over the pages of the New Testament shows you that Christians are not exempt from trials. In fact, more prone to them. Matthew, chapter 10, verse 24, for example. Jesus warns his disciples, saying, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, a devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus is saying, you think they're treating me badly? And now what? They're going to treat you better? Do you think you deserve better than the master of the house? They're calling me a devil. They're maligning me. They eventually killed Jesus. Jesus' followers think that they're going to hold him in higher regard than they held Jesus himself? What did you expect? They killed our leader. Turn to Acts chapter 14. See, suffering is not alien to Christian experience. It's indigenous to it. This is our natural habitat in suffering. This is where we shine best in suffering. This is where we thrive. And Jesus was persecuted. His apostles were persecuted. The early church was persecuted. But to me, the best picture of persecution, besides Christ himself and his crucifixion, the best picture of persecution of one of his followers is the Apostle Paul. Paul is the poster boy for the committed Christian. And here's the guy that everybody looks to teach them. He's planting churches. He's out there. He's preaching. He's proclaiming the gospel. You think that if there's anyone that God's going to guard, have sort of an angelic bodyguard go around with him, making sure that nothing happens, that he doesn't even stub his toe because he needs undivided, undistracted time to preach the gospel and plant churches, you would think it would be Paul. But anywhere Paul set foot was like stepping into a bear trap of persecution. You know, from 2 Corinthians, he speaks about his imprisonments, countless beatings. I mean, every time you get beaten the way Paul was beaten, you think you'd remember. He's lost track, countless beatings, but he did keep track of the 39 lashes. Five times 39 lashes from the Jews. The 39 lashes was a specific punishment given. The object of the person beating was that the 40th one would kill them, so that you stopped at 40. And he got that five times in his life since coming to Christ because he was a Christian. And in Acts 14, in verse 19, starts off by saying, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, I just want you to stop there, though. Antioch and Iconium, this is what happened. Paul went to Antioch, the one in the west, Antioch of Pisidia, and he preached the gospel there. And they rejected him. They didn't want to hear that Jesus was their Messiah. So the Jews persecuted him and kicked him out of town. So he flees from Antioch down to Iconium. He gets to Iconium and he preaches the gospel, and the people reject him and they mock him and they persecute him and they send him out of town. So he flees down to Lystra and Derbe, two towns close to each other, and he gets to Lystra and he preaches the gospel and he heals somebody. He heals a lame man. And so the people love him and they accept him. But we're not sure if it's a true acceptance or not. Well, one thing, they start offering sacrifices to him, thinking that he's the Roman god Hermes. That's one problem. The other problem was that they're doing it because they saw the miracle. But at least he's accepted. He's not being persecuted. So he's in Lystra. Now the Jews from the previous two towns, Antioch and Iconium, they hear that Paul's been accepted there. They just thought that they would, like a pinball, you know, just bounce him around Europe rejecting him. But now he's landed in Lystra and people actually like him. So you know what they did? They hunted him down like bloodhounds. They follow him. They take a trip down to Lystra to go and get Paul. They're not even happy with kicking him out of their towns, but they're following him down there. So it says in verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now I want you to picture the scene. This crowd that's been literally worshipping Paul, and he had to tear his clothes and say, no, 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 don't worship me, I'm a man like you. The Jews come, they spend a few minutes there turning the tide, now the mob's against him. They speak to the crowds, they incite the crowds against Paul. They stone him to death and drag him out of the city and just leave him there, thinking that he's dead. And his disciples, the ones who truly believe, the ones who really following him because of the gospel, they come and they're standing around looking at this mangled corpse. Now we don't know if Paul actually died or not. There was one time where he speaks about how he went to heaven and he wasn't sure if it was a vision or not, but while they're standing there looking at him, he gets up. He shakes it off. He goes back into the town. And then it says, not the same day, but the next day he decides to leave. When he's ready, he'll leave. So verse 20 says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. He entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch. You know why? Because there was ministry to be done there. They just preached the gospel. Some people got saved. Some people kicked them out. The next town, some people get saved. Some kick them out. The next town, some people get saved. Some stone him to death. He moves to the next town, makes more disciples, and says, right, let's work our way back. Paul, your bruises haven't healed yet. You don't remember where that happened? That happened in Lystra because of the guys at Iconium and Antioch. And Paul's mindset is, but there's ministry to do. Who cares about safety? Who cares about comfort? Verse 22 says that when they went back there, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And here is Paul, the exclamation point of that statement, standing there, still with the blood and the cuts and the wounds and the bruises of being stoned, stands there and says, stay faithful to Christ. And we must enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations. And you know what? They still believed. You see how the tribulations didn't pull people away from Christ. They believed despite Paul's wounds. They saw, this could happen to me. This is what's happening to Paul. But he didn't give up on Christ. And neither did these people. And yet there's so many Christians that their business goes under and they walk away from God. Something happens. Somebody in their family gets struck with a disease, or they struggle with depression, or whatever it is, and they ask God to deliver them, and He doesn't, and so, oh, well, then there can be no God. As if something strange were happening, that there are trials in our lives. I signed up for this Christianity thing to be done with trials. You just haven't read the New Testament. I don't know what Christianity you signed up for, but that's not the Christianity of the New Testament. And just in case you think persecution was endemic to the New Testament, you go and flip through the Old Testament, you've got Isaiah persecuted, Jeremiah persecuted, Micaiah, Elijah. Anyone whose name ends in an gets killed, right? Why? Because literally the Yah part of their name meant Yahweh. It was short for Yahweh. So Micaiah's name is, who is like our God? Yahweh. And that's his name, you know. That's like me, my name being, who is like Christ, and I'm invited to preach at a Buddhist conference. You know, wherever he goes, he's just, all these people are like, we are Yahwehists. Our name even says it. Elijah means Yahweh is God. It's kind of in your face. They didn't care, and they kept on ministering until a lot of them were put to death. Stephen, when he's preaching in Acts 7, he says to the Jews, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then what do they do to Stephen? They kill him. Just make his point for him. And just in case that you think persecution was then only meant for the Old Testament, the New Testament, and maybe even the early church, but surely not today, 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. It's a promise in Scripture. If you're not being persecuted, if you've never been persecuted, and if you live your whole life without being persecuted, you don't desire to live a godly life. Maybe you're one of those Christians who just think you've got your fire insurance, so you just want to, like, you know, going through the minefield, just make sure that you don't step on any trials. Because that you don't want to live a godly life then, you just want to keep people happy. Charles Spurgeon said that we shall never see any great change until we have some men in our ranks who are willing to be martyrs. That deep ditch between believers and unbelievers can never be crossed until the bodies of a few of us shall fill it up. What is wrong with Christians today that they think it's their job to hide from suffering? As if something strange were happening to them. In history, the word Christian meant to be fed to lions in the Colosseum. It meant to be imprisoned by the communists. It meant to be executed by the Muslims. Now we think it means health and wealth? It's not the historical Christianity of the New Testament. In fact, on that same trip to Russia, I was asked to preach at this church, Central Baptist Church, the second largest Baptist congregation in Russia. And while I'm preaching, I noticed that to my left, there's this group of ladies, about 100 of them, and they're all wearing black. Okay, but while I'm preaching, through a translator, of course, these ladies are nodding, and they're smiling. And I can tell that they're agreeing with what's being said. So afterwards, I spoke to the pastor, and I said, what's with the 100 ladies that were the most animated of everyone in the sermon, the people that were most engaged in what I was saying, and why were they all wearing black? And he said, those are the ladies whose husbands were shipped off to Siberia during the days of communism for being Christian. And they can't remarry because they don't know if their husbands are dead or alive. So they live like widows and they dress like widows, hoping one day that their husbands may return. Those were the ladies that wanted to hear God's word. The whole congregation did, but they were the ones that every single thing that came from God's word, they were just eating up. It was their meal. It was their bread and butter. They have lived persecution. I'm not talking about ancient days. These people are alive today. Their husbands are working in Siberia or dead because they were Christians. When you present the gospel to somebody, you might be tempted to sweeten the deal. Don't leave out the fact that when you preach the gospel to someone, you should tell them, you could lose your family over this. You could lose your close friends. They could reject you. You could lose your job. If you move to certain parts of the world, even today, you could lose your life. That is what it takes to follow Jesus Christ. He said, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you are not worthy of being my disciple. The cross was the instrument of execution. If you're not willing to take up the hangman's noose, the electric chair, a guillotine, and carry it around with you so that you can lay your head on the block at the drop of a hat for Jesus Christ, if you're not at that point of commitment, you're not worthy to be called a Christian. Stop telling people you're a Christian. Stop running away from trials. Stop hiding from them. This is our domain. This is where we thrive. This is where our faith is proven, and this is where our witness is most clear, when we are standing in the shower and downpour of suffering. So, very simply, Peter's saying, expect some suffering. And secondly, he says, enjoy some suffering. Now, you might be thinking, okay, is this just Clint trying to get another E in his outline? Expect some suffering, enjoy some suffering? Surely that's not what the New Testament says. Surely that's not what Peter's saying. Well, read verse 13. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice. And be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And you might be saying, is Peter actually telling me to like suffering? I mean, it's bad enough that he tells me I need to expect some suffering. Now he says I need to like it? I don't know what else to tell you. He uses the words rejoice, be glad, and are blessed. Sounds like he likes suffering. Right? Rejoice. Be thankful. Be happy. Embrace it. Listen, suffering is not the enemy. You embrace it like a long-lost friend. Rejoice that you get to suffer insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You see, Peter's not talking about just all suffering. He's not saying just embrace all suffering. You stub your toe, you lift the nail, and you're like, oh, rejoice. I love this pain. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Not all suffering. A very particular species of suffering he's talking about here. He says in verse 13, insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, verse 14 says. He's speaking about the type of suffering that comes specifically because you're a Christian. The type of suffering that comes into your life because you chose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, no pain is pleasant, but if that pain brings with it a desired result, a reward, then when the pain comes, it actually is pleasant. He says, for the glory of Christ to be revealed, this pain comes to bring Christ glory. Now, if your whole life is revolved around giving Christ glory, and it comes from this pain, then when the pain happens, you actually rejoice because you know that Christ is getting glory from that pain. Like when I go to the gym by myself, I avoid suffering. I evade it. Like the plague, I lift lighter weights, and I swim fewer lengths, and less time on the treadmill. But when I go with a gym partner, and he calls the weights that I'm lifting lady weights, and mocks me that I have to get off the treadmill, and tells me to keep swimming until I pass out, then I'm in pain, right? Agony. And the next morning when you wake up, the lactic acid says, hi there. And for the rest of the day, picking up a toothbrush hurts, right? But you know what? You enjoy that kind of pain, don't you? You like the strain on your muscles, the agony, because you know that you're achieving your desired results. whatever they are. But you know that the pain is bringing the result. Well, this is the same thing. It's not just any pain, any suffering that he says rejoice, but if the type of suffering that comes that will bring you eternal reward from God and bring glory to your Savior, then the pain itself is something that you rejoice in because it's bringing the desired results. So he's saying some suffering is enjoyable, believe it or not. If you, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's a privilege. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Those words have been ringing in Peter's ears until the point where he writes the letter. He uses the exact same phrase Jesus did. Rejoice and be glad when those sufferings come your way, when that persecution comes your way. Heavenly reward is worth any pain that you get on this planet, in this life, in this world. In Acts 5:40, you saw this fleshed out as well. Peter and John, I mean, Peter's not just talking the talk here. He's walked this walk with a limp. He says in verse 40, Acts 5:40, and when they had called the apostles, this is the Jews, you know what happened, they healed a guy in Jerusalem, and everyone's following Peter and John, and they're preaching, and the Jews call them up and say, you can't do this anymore. And so they say, well, we have to, because God has told us to. Verse 40 says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And remember, in those days, a beating wasn't a little slap on the wrist or something. It wasn't a ticket that you got. They weren't beating your bank account here. This was, they would strap you down and they would hit you with rods until the flesh on your back started breaking and you were bleeding. And after that, what would your attitude be? Verse 41, they left there in the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing, why? That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Wait a minute, I'm going to get beaten for Christ? For Christ? People are going to know that these scars, I'm going to have actual, literal, broken skin, scar tissue for the rest of my life because of Jesus? The man who died for me, the man who had nails driven through his hand and died for me, I get, thank you, Lord, thank you, me, I'm the one getting beaten. I mean, they're rejoicing that they get hit. And yet we come along and someone says, wait a minute, you won't lie to helping get us this account at work? Well, you're fired. And what if someone's like, sad, upset, oh no, I'm being fired because of the name. Maybe I shouldn't have told him I was a Christian. Maybe I should have just compromised on this little thing. I'm so overjoyed when I hear the testimony of people in our own congregation who are going through persecution, difficulty in their families, difficulty at work, difficulty in all different arenas. Why? Because of the name. Lucky fish. You get to suffer for the name? That's what I want. I mean, the pastors that I respect, even the ones that are alive today, they've all had death threats. John Piper, John MacArthur, all these guys. You always hear about their death threats. I'm like, oh, man, I can't wait till I'm worthy of that. That I've been preaching faithfully enough that people want to kill me. Because then I'm like Jesus. He preached, they wanted to kill. They didn't kill him. Paul preached, they killed him. Peter preached, they killed him. What's wrong with me? Am I not worthy, Lord? I'll try harder. Rejoice. George Whitfield's a great example. One of my favorite preachers of all time in the time of the Great Awakening in the 1700s. George Whitfield's busy preaching in Kennington Commons. And he's standing there, and while he's preaching, the people, they're not buying it. They are rejecting him. And so they decided to show their rejection. And they go home, some of them, and they come back with some props. And they start pelting him with rotten eggs while he's preaching. Imagine that. Imagine some guy back there is like, I don't believe what he's saying about that. Rotten egg. I mean, we would kind of be like, whoa, okay, let's just close in prayer. No, he's being pelted with rotten praise, the eggs, and then they throw a dead cat at him. I'm not making this up. Dead cat. Rotten eggs. He's still preaching. You know what he said? It's a great line. This is only the manure of the gospel. The best thing in the world to make it grow. Throw as much as you please. So they started throwing rocks at him. And one hit him on the forehead and gashed open his forehead, and he was bleeding, and he kept preaching. And one of the onlookers said that he seemed to preach better for a little blood shedding. When you share the truth about the gospel at work, your co-workers are going to snicker behind your back. They are going to mock you. They are going to scoff at what you said, at your old-fashioned views, at your gullibility that you would believe in this fairy tale of somebody who would actually be raised from the dead. What are you going to do? Cower like a whipped dog? Or are you going to preach better for a little bloodletting? Enjoy that pain. Jesus suffered worse. His apostles suffered worse. The whole Christian church before you suffered worse. You are now just worthy, being counted worthy to suffer for him. And if you're not, you're doing something wrong. The Bible promises that you'll get this reward if you want to live godly. Go out there and get it. But not all suffering gains heavenly reward. And that's why Peter moves on to say, well, firstly, he said, expect some suffering. Expect it. If you're a Christian, it's coming. Enjoy some suffering because of the reward that it gets. But then he does say, evade some suffering. This is what I mean. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, into God's universe, he has programmed the concept of cause and effect, from which no one is exempt. Cause and effect. If you do something, there's an effect. You jump off a building, you go splat. Cause, effect. Nobody's exempt from that. Natural consequences, we call it. You do certain things, they come with natural consequences. It's not divine supernatural judgment from God. It's what comes from you. Speed, you get a ticket. That's what it is. That's not God punishing you. That's natural law that's been built into this world. Cause and effect. And Christians aren't exempt from this. Proverbs, by the way, brims over with this kind of wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs is this kind of cause and effect. You drink too much, you get a headache. You sleep too much, you get poor. You get into debt, you stay poor. This is what the Bible tells us. It's just simple. It's just laws of nature. Believers and unbelievers alike, these things apply to. Now Peter says, if you break the law, or you're ungodly, you'll suffer too. But this is not the type of suffering that God's rewarding you for. Don't go out and seek this kind of suffering. Man, I'm going to head home at 160 on the freeway so that I get a ticket and suffer for the name. No, you're not suffering for the name. You're suffering because you deserve it at that point. He says here in 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. He's talking about execution in those days. Or as a thief, imprisonment. Or as an evildoer. At the very least, the natural consequences of just being a general bad guy is a guilty conscience. Or as a meddler. Don't you love meddlers? People that just meddle in your affairs. They don't mind their own business, but they mind yours. Those people have broken relationships. And if you're one of those people, and if you're a meddler, or an evildoer, or a thief, or a murderer, you're going to have consequence in this life. Anything from execution down to just broken relationships. Because sin has a Siamese twin called consequence. You can't invite sin to a party without consequence gate crashing. These two go together wherever they go. And you have bought the lie of Satan if you think he's handing you bait and there's no hook in there. If a Christian drives drunk and he crashes a car and he loses a leg and then he asks for forgiveness, Is God going to condemn him for that sin? If he's a believer in Jesus Christ, he's asked for forgiveness. Will God condemn him? Send him to hell? No. For there is no condemnation. Right? For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's no punishment from God for your sins in the eternal life. But that doesn't mean that there's no consequence for your sins. He asked for forgiveness. Does his leg grow back? There are some sins that you commit, even as a believer, that Christ has paid for on the cross, that you'll never be condemned for, but they are going to have consequences. Christ never died on the cross to remove the natural consequences of your sins. If you meddle in someone's affairs, you're going to have a broken relationship. That's how it works. If you steal, you're going to get caught, you're going to go to jail. That's how it works. You can be repentant. In fact, many people on death row who are about to be executed are repentant, become Christians, embrace the Savior. But you know what they don't do? They don't complain about getting what's due to them. Their execution is something that they earned, and they know that part of their repentance is knowing that this is the consequence for my actions, and they embrace it. It's the most amazing thing. And so Peter says here, feel free to avoid this type of suffering. Because it's not suffering per se that earns reward, but suffering for righteousness. Or just the suffering that comes from the trials that God brings into your life because he's working with you. But verse 16 says, yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You should be ashamed if you're suffering for your crimes. But not if you're suffering for just being a Christian. Now, as a footnote, there is a sense in which Christians do have a better life. I mean, you're thinking, this is not the day I should have brought a visitor to hear the gospel. He's making it sound like this is the worst place to be. No, being a Christian does come with tremendous blessing, even in this life. It's not like your only blessing you'll ever get is in the afterlife. God, firstly, there is no, and you'll testify this with me, there is no blessing greater in this life than having a completely clean conscience. I mean, you can have everything else going for you, but if you've got a guilty conscience, you're carrying the weight of your sin with you, the guilt. I mean, that alone is worth becoming a Christian. But there's more to it than that. I mean, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 11:5, general rule, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls away by his own wickedness. Verse 8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked falls into it instead. There is a sense in which your righteousness, your obedience to the gospel, your obedience to Christ will cause you to avoid all these natural consequences. If you obey the law, you're not going to get in trouble with the law, in general. If you take care of your body and eat healthy, you're going to be healthier, in general. If you run your family the way the scriptures say you should run your family, you're going to have a happier family, in general, right? I mean, we can all testify to our lives just becoming better even in this life because of the blessings of Christ. But that is not the main thrust of why you accept Jesus Christ. You accept Jesus Christ into your life because you have to. You need to. You need a Savior. Because the guilt from your sins will drag you to hell when you die, and you need to be relieved of that guilt, and the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ, who died for those who believe. So you put your faith in Him, and God forgives you. That's why you have to believe in Jesus. Yes, blessing comes from that. There's nothing like knowing the Savior of the universe personally and being able to talk to Him and having Him relate to you and having an intimate relationship with Him. There's no high on earth like that. But that's not why you become a Christian. You become a Christian because He says, believe in me. And He owns you. And I know, sometimes it sounds good, sometimes it doesn't. You have to experience being a servant to the Most High God to know what a blessing that is. But when He brings trials into your life, you've got to know that it's for your good. You've got to know. When I tell my little 2-year-old that what I'm doing for him is what's best, and he is going to have the food that's best for him, do you think he likes it all the time? He wants cookies. He wants cake. But he's getting veggies tonight. And that's just how it works. Why? Because if I love him, shouldn't I just give him everything that he wants? He'll die if he eats nothing but cookie and cake, right? He needs his veggies. And you need your trials. God is making you more like Christ. He's making you holy. He's making you mature. You need that. You don't have to like that. But you should. You should rejoice. You should be glad when you're suffering for Christ's sake. Now, usually at this point, in this type of sermon, I like to close with a snapshot from some missionary who really took it, you know, really just got beaten up badly and then died, and then say, you should be like that. But the truth is, most of us are probably not going to be honored with that kind of wonderful privilege of dying for Christ. Most of us. I mean, it would be great if there was some persecution, we could all go that way, but probably most of us won't. But all of us are going to have, in some sense, that we have to sacrifice something for Christ. And sometimes it's what's dearest to you, and your life isn't what's dearest to you. You're willing to give up your life for Christ, but there's something that you might not be willing to give up. Or that you are, but you just hope He doesn't take. Or that even you would let Him take, but it would be difficult. So I just want to read you something that happened to Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in the 1800s. When he started preaching and his church became successful, he was attacked viciously by his opponents. A lot of other little churches were jealous the established church in England was jealous. Different publications just like selling newspapers, so they'd say all sorts of things. And so they would print, in print, in the newspaper. This isn't just somebody calling him this to his face. This is something his parents would read in the newspaper about him. He constantly had to write to them saying, what you just read about me is not true, what you just read about me is not true. This is something that his friends would read, his congregation would read. This is something that's public knowledge that's now in history that everyone's going to read. He was called a buffoon. He was called a blasphemer. His preaching was described as vulgar, theatrical, outrageous manifestations of insanity, and fanatical effervescence of ginger pop sermonizing. I don't even know what that means, but it doesn't sound complimentary, right? He was called all sorts of terrible things. Now, once when he was preaching, and this is the most devastating event that ever happened to him, while he was preaching in the church, before they built the new big church, the back balcony collapsed. Somebody yelled fire, and there wasn't a fire, but the people in the back started rioting, and they tried to run down, and it actually collapsed from the weight and the commotion, and a number of people died in his church. But it was so far away and in the dark while he's preaching, he didn't know. I mean, he heard some commotion going on there, but he didn't know what was happening, so he kept on preaching. And in the newspaper the next day, the report came out saying that even though people were being killed and crushed in his church, he wouldn't stop for a second preaching this message that would bring money into the coffers. I mean, it just devastated him. He suffered severe depression for the rest of his life because of that event and because of those kind of reports that were going around him, that he wouldn't even stop even though people were busy dying in his church. Just listen to me preach. So he said this of the dearest thing to him, his reputation. He said, if I must lose that too, then let it go. For it is the dearest thing that I have, but it shall go too. If like my master, they shall say, I have a devil and am mad. Do you have something that's dear to you? Your reputation? Your comfort? Your wealth that you've accumulated? Is there something that's dear to you that you need to lay on the altar today and just commit to the Lord and tell Him, I'm willing to give this up? Even something that dear to me as His reputation. Are you willing to let go of anything? For the one who let go of everything for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that suffering will come our way, and it is difficult for us to bear because we are such weak creatures, but we thank you for the strength that we can draw from your word, that at least you have warned us that it is coming, and it is not a sign of your displeasure, but a sign of being counted worthy to suffer for you. Lord, I pray that in each of us that we would not be normal people, but that we would be abnormal, that we would be supernatural, that normality in Christianity worldwide would be such that people would see the difference between us and the world. And I pray for our congregation here in Hillcrest that as we go into this community, that we would be bold for the gospel, and that our lives would be markedly different from what they were before we were saved. And that people would see that difference, and that they would wonder what it is, and that we would be able to present the gospel to them in giving a ready defense. We pray for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of suffering for you, whether it's ridicule, whether it's ostracization from people that we know, whether it's people in family gatherings that won't invite us or don't like us to come over. As little as it is, Lord, we ask for some measure of suffering that we can earn eternal reward, and that we can be proud to bear your name. And Father, if it is your will, I pray that you would call some of us to an honorable death even for your name. Any way that we could seal with our blood how much we love you and how much glory you deserve. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.